So how's your breath today? How's your breath? Breath okay? You want to look to the person next to you and give them a, oh, no, I'm just teasing. Please don't do that unless you know them well. During the singing of in the first service, I had this bad feeling that my breath probably wasn't real good. I don't really know why. Sometimes you just get that sixth sense where it's like, something ain't right. So my wife was sitting next to me, and you know, my wife is so gracious. I mean, think of the things she puts up with. I looked over at Joy and I'm like, listen, so is my breath bad? And so she just looks at me. I mean, this is love right here. She looks right at me and she said, give it to me. And so and she just took a big, big whiff. I mean, that right there is love. How many of you wives would do that for your husbands? Why don't you do that right now? You're not going to do it, are you? And she goes, no, you're all right. Just a little bit of coffee. Now, she did go get me some mints in between services. So I think maybe there was more to it than that. But she told me, how many of you have somebody in your life who you trust enough to tell you the things that you may not want to hear because you need to hear them? Everybody has blind spots. Today, we're in the second week of our series on listening and listening well. Listen up. In our city groups, we're talking about listening to others so that we can love them better. In our time together in the big room, we're talking about in the first section, listening to God. In the second section of our time together, we're talking about listening to others so that we can learn from them. And it's really important. It's an important skill for us to learn. We're basing the series off of James 1:19, using that as an outline, but yet we are going through the acronym LISTEN every week. And today we're on L. Last week we kicked the series off. Today we're on L, and L is look inside for your dirty filter. Look inside for a blind spot. Look inside for something you may not be able to smell for yourself, but you know the people around you can probably smell, but they may not be willing to tell. Now, all of us, if you're honest, at some point in your spiritual life, perhaps even right now, you feel like something's a little off and you're not sure what. You and your relationships with your spouse or significant other, something's missing and you just can't quite put your finger on it. When you pray, you're just not 100% sure, you're just not connecting. When you're trying to be a parent, you're trying to be a godly parent. When you're at work, it's just like something's just not quite, it's mostly there, but it's just not quite there. There's something off. All of us have blind spots. And when James, the half-brother of Jesus, wrote, according to the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, be quick to listen, but slow to speak and slow to become angry. Listening was a skill that partially you learn and partially you develop over time, and partially the Holy Spirit gives you both the instinct and the ability to be able to listen and to hear. And so we first listen to the Lord and listen to his instructions and listen to his word, and then we listen to those close to us who we trust, who can pass on to us the truths that we need to hear that perhaps reveal a blind spot in us that if we don't take care of now will become a real issue over time. Because there's a law in life, and that is that cracks become canyons. And which you may begin life or with as a crack, if unchecked, can become a canyon that separates you from a right relationship with God, that separates you from the people who you care about and are responsible for, and that separates you from your purpose. And so James 1:19 gives us instructions on so many levels. Be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry, because when you get angry, you become a person that God has a hard time using. When you begin to decide that God's law is not the law, not the way, when you have other plans and other ideas, and yet it's so easy to do that. This last week, I was sort of excited to hear from so many of you who were introduced last Sunday to Solomon and who Solomon was. Many of us know King David, even if you didn't grow up in church like I did. And I've told you before, if you're joining us online or if you're here, I was a churchy from before I was born. When my mom, I mean, negative 9 months, when my mom got pregnant with me, I was in church. I was born, not born literally in church. I was born in a hospital, but figuratively born in church. Been going to church my whole life, recovered from some of it, but that was part of it, would much rather have been there than not been there. And I grew up with the stories as a kid that some of you didn't grow up with. And it doesn't mean that there's something wrong with you. It just means you haven't been told yet. And so there were many of you who Solomon was sort of a new character. And there's not a lot of real estate in the Bible dedicated toward Solomon. And I talked a little bit about him last week, and he caught your attention, and he's caught mine this week. So we're going to continue to look at the example of Solomon today. But I want to take you back before Solomon and talk about his dad, David, because sometimes cracks and blind spots are passed from one generation to the next. Now, I don't want you to get weird about it. The Bible says that the sins of the father will be passed down from generation to generation. And that's talking about a national sort of a principle, not an individual kind of a principle. But oftentimes, patterns of sin and patterns of disobedience can be caught, even though we don't intentionally teach them, caught, not just taught. And so David was the father of Solomon. Solomon was the child of David and Bathsheba. David and Bathsheba came together in a way that was not just unfortunate, unbiblical, unwise. Adultery became murder, became a plot to cover up. You know the story. If you don't know that story, I don't have time to go into it, but it's fascinating. Solomon was born. David was getting to the end of his life. I'm fast forwarding through. And David, before he died, had some wisdom to pass on to Solomon. Now, David had a problem in his life. He had several, but one of the problems David had was he had a problem with women. Now, I am not bashing women at all. Solomon had a problem with women. David had a problem with women. Women can have a problem with men. We can have a problem with other stuff. Women and men happen to be the object of this story, maybe one you can relate to, because relationships that aren't biblical between a man and a woman and a man can ruin your life, and cracks can become canyons over time. So the principles certainly apply. But David had a problem with women in his life. And one of the problems was he had too many. Now, he didn't have a lot. You'll see in a second, Solomon had a lot, but David had too many. Now, in Deuteronomy, there's some instructions for kings, and all the kings were given these instructions. Deuteronomy was before the time of David and Solomon, and the instructions were that a king should not acquire a great number of horses for himself or an army, or make people return to Egypt to get more horses. The Lord said, don't go back that way again. And here's the next instruction. He must not take many wives. Now, how many is too many wives? For us, more than one is too many wives, right? In this time, in this day, it seemed like God allowed multiple wives for a period of time, even though he may not have preferred it. And there were a number of suggested reasons. One was that women didn't have a way to take care of themselves. And if a woman wasn't of a family who was able to arrange and pay for a marriage, that oftentimes she didn't have a way to take care of herself. And so wives and concubines and things came from that. It was historic, it was tragic, but it was just part of an era gone by. But David had too many wives. The instructions say, don't take for yourself too many wives because your heart could be led astray. You must not accumulate large sums of silver and gold because then you won't trust in the Lord. David, according to scripture, had at least 8 wives, although a lot of historians think he had up to 18. And then David had at least 10 concubines and probably had more, but 10 that we know about. Now you may ask, what is a concubine? And we have a service where we have kids who are here and watching. And so I'm gonna be super general, but a concubine is like a special friend that you Netflix and chill with, but you don't actually marry. And they had all the privileges of the relationship, but did not have the ring. They didn't have the legal. That stirred you guys up. I tried to explain it like a high level, but you know where I'm coming from. And at first, the whole idea of concubines early in the Old Testament, I may not get you guys back from that. I'll give you a second. Early in the Old Testament, men would take concubines to populate, to have kids if their wives sometimes were barren. And again, God didn't prefer it, but allowed it. By the time of Solomon and David, it was just simply recreation. It was just simply a sport for them. And so David had at least 10 concubines. Now, his big problem came when he saw a woman, wanted a woman, shouldn't have the woman, took the woman. And David, in the middle of his life, had a massive moral indiscretion that caused a huge rift with consequences all over, not just his family, but the nation he was responsible for. God forgave him. David recovered. David finished well. David, on his deathbed, gave advice and wisdom to his son Solomon. When we had a men's Bible study, or a men's group that met in January for 4 weeks, one of the things that we talked about was, what does it mean to be a man of God? what examples in your life growing up did you see of being a man? What did that look like? Who taught you how to be a man? Well, David was teaching Solomon how to be a man and gave him advice. Now for us, the two things that were easy for most of us guys to say was that a man protects and a man provides. And those things are great. Now a woman can provide also, and a woman can be super protective, but those were the two things that came up in almost every circumstance. But then I asked the question, what about present? Is a man present? Would a man of God, be present when he's with you? Is he 100% there? Is his mind somewhere else? Does he make an effort to be with you and to connect? Does he share his life? Does he let you see failures and successes? Do you really know him? Is he patient? That was another P, because men of God are patient. But here was the last one. And I hope that you've seen this in your life. And I hope that if you're a man, that you're demonstrating this to the people who are watching, particularly if you have kids. Do you have a purpose about your life? Because David was passing on the purpose of life to Solomon. And as he died, he said, son, serve the Lord. He'll never let you down. Don't make the mistakes that I made. Be a better man than me. Be a more faithful man than me. You can accomplish so much more than I can. You can build the temple, and left it. Now, there was a huge political, there was a coup, there was a fight for power, there was, you know, killing, there's all sorts of things that happened in the transition between David and Solomon. You should read it in the Bible if you haven't, because it's fascinating. But Solomon becomes king. Fast forward. Here he is. He's the king. We talked about that last week when he said, look, I'm just a kid. I don't know much about being a king. You got to help me, God, because most of Solomon's life was, I mean, it was clued in. Most of his life was obedient. Most of his life was heading the right trajectory, probably like yours and mine. But all of us, if we're not careful, have something in us that's just not quite right. And we can't put our finger on it. We just don't know. And then when we know, we have to choose to do something about it. And the Bible picks up in 1 Kings and talks about Solomon, and this is where we talked last week. But I want to back up, give you some more context, and help drive this point home, because you're going to see how a blind spot, how a crack in someone's life became a canyon that destroyed a life. Because a person who was listening to God and listening to others decided he didn't want to know. And his breath stunk. So let's read 1 Kings together. Solomon made an alliance with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and married his daughter. As I told you last week, you've slept since then, you probably don't remember. Solomon was probably married at least once by this time, but the Bible picks up here in 1 Kings, and we see an alliance that he made with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and married his daughter. Political alliances were really common back then, and marriages were really common. But remember, in Deuteronomy, the law of God was, don't give your heart to a bunch of wives, because the author knew that they weren't going to be Jewish wives who were devoted to the Lord, who were helping you become a man of God, that they were going to be political alliances from foreign lands who worshiped false gods. And the only provision or gray area, even in the Bible, was that if they promised that they would convert and become Jews, then there was a little bit of wiggle room there, but not a whole lot. And so you see Solomon right off the bat taking off. I mean, asking for wisdom, walking with God, but just a noticeable, but man, you had to look closely, just a little limp. The older I get, the more I feel things like that. You may not see a little limp, but you know, I wake up in the morning, my back will hurt a little bit. Just got a little bit, you know, just a little slow. And you're like, Rick looks fine. Rick's not fine, because you don't see it at first. But if left untreated or unchecked, it becomes not just noticeable, but can become debilitating. So Solomon began a path that he wasn't supposed to be on, and apparently didn't listen to the people in his life who told him not to go that route. And so the Bible just continues, and it just seems so basic and seems so innocent, seems so vanilla, but there's so much here. He married Pharaoh, king of Egypt's daughter. He brought her to the city of David until he finished building his palace. And then he built the temple. And then he built the wall around Jerusalem. The people, however, were still sacrificing at the high places. Now, do you know what a high place is? A high place was, in the Old Testament, any place that was deemed sacred. You could choose a place, stack up some rocks, and call it a high place, and you could worship any god you wanted to. The one true God was worshiped in high places when there was no temple. But when there was a temple, when Israel had become organized, because they went through a whole period, if you know your history, of being unorganized, organized, unorganized, organized, destroyed, rebuilt, captured, and then set free. I mean, it was one after the other after the other. So if they didn't have a temple, they could have a place of worship. They could have a high place. When the children of Israel crossed the Jordan River to go into the land of Canaan, and the Jordan River's parted, they made a monument in the middle of the river with stones and on the other side with stones, and that was called a high place. So high places weren't necessarily bad, but they weren't good either. Because if you worship the god Moloch, who required animal sacrifice, a child sacrifice, you built a high place and you worshiped there. And the problem was, at this time in history, the children of Israel who were supposed to worship God were worshiping both pagan gods and the one true God by going from one high place to the next, to the next. And they were doing what they were supposed to do. They were in church on Sunday, but they were everywhere else Monday through Friday, and their lives, they were starting to crack. Now you think, well, the king knows better. Solomon, the king, surely he would be setting a good example, but the reality is he wasn't. His life was cracking too. He didn't know who he wanted to worship. He wanted to be one thing, but yet was being another. The people, however, were still sacrificing at the high places because the temple hadn't been built. And Solomon did show his love of the Lord by walking according to the instructions given to him by his father David, mostly, but not entirely. Do you get the point? Which I think often mirrors many of our lives. Mostly, we're heading the right direction. There's just sometimes something that's just making us limp. Sometimes we see it, sometimes we don't see it. We'll get to that in a minute. Except, this word is a tragic word. Except that he offered sacrifices and burned incense on the high places. After the temple was built, the only high places that would have been left were the high places for the pagan gods. And so this was the king of Israel, chosen by God, a legacy passed down from David, a man who was called, in spite of all of his flaws, a man after God's own heart, with a foot in two worlds that at the beginning didn't look like much, but over time became devastating. Because when you fast forward to the end of his life in 1 Kings chapter 11, you see the results of letting something so small become so big. King Solomon, however, he loved many foreign women besides Pharaoh's daughter. He loved Moabites, he loved Ammonites, he loved Edomites, he loved Sidonians, he loved the Hittites, he loved everybody, right? I mean, he took his dad's indiscretion and he made it a pro sport. I mean, he became a womanizer. And his heart, instead of becoming closer and closer to God, became further and further and further from the Lord. And this is what's being said about him at the end of his life. They were from nations about which the Lord had told the Israelites, "You must not intermarry with them, because they will surely turn your hearts after their gods." Nevertheless, Solomon held fast to them. He ignored the law of the Lord. He hardened his heart. He was not quick to listen. He was not slow to speak. He wrote the entire book of Proverbs, or most of it, about how to relate to other people. A lot of it had to do with how to relate to the opposite gender and be pure and be committed. And he didn't listen to his own advice. And as he grew old, his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord, his God. Do you know how many wives he had? 700 wives. I have a hard time keeping up with one, and I got a really, really good one. 700. How many special friends did he have? 300. Who needs 300? It wasn't about need. It wasn't about alliance. It was about a heart that had drifted far from the heart of God. And by the end of his life, he was considered a failure. He was filled with regret. And you can read it for yourself. God said, listen, because of your dad, I'm not going to give you everything that you deserve. But you're going to pay. And more tragically, the people around you are going to pay. And the nation of Israel, which was God's chosen people, were fractured from that point and suffered generations of unrest, of war, of tragedy, because of the choices of one man's blind spot. Wow. Over time, little things can become big things. So over the next few minutes, I want you to ask the Lord, what is it in me that may be there that I don't see? What is it that I might have begun to see, but I've become kind of comfortable with it? And I begin to make excuses, to rationalize, to justify. What is it that I've learned to look the other way about? What could it become? How can it be stopped? We'll come back in a minute and talk about that. Father, you know, Solomon was not all bad. Matter of fact, he was mostly good, just like most of you. And he did some tremendous things, started so well. What is it you want? What is it you ask? God said, I'll give you anything. And he said, wisdom. I want a discerning heart. Remember, we talked about that last week. Mostly good, which means that he wasn't a bad person. It means that he was flawed, that he had a blind spot. All of us have blind spots. Some of them we sort of inherit, honestly. Some of them we sort of get on our own because we decided to take a wild step to maybe down a path that we shouldn't take. But when you become aware of them, what do you do with them? I think that is really the point. Because Solomon's problem, his downfall, wasn't in the fact that he had an issue or something in his life that he had challenges giving to the Lord. It's that when he became aware of it, he refused to do the business with God that he knew he needed to do for his sake and for the people who counted on him. Yesterday, I had the distinct privilege of driving to Ellsworth, Iowa. Anybody from Ellsworth before I go ahead and trash Ellsworth? I'm getting ready to offend Ellsworth. Anybody from Ellsworth? I'm sure it's a lovely place, but the Love's truck stop in Ellsworth, I don't recommend. One star. Not that the truck stop's bad, but I didn't know where I was going. Now, in Iowa, I'm limited. I've lived here now 8 years, so I guess I'm an Iowan. But I haven't traveled north. I'm a little suspicious of the whole state of Minnesota. So I don't want to get too close to Minnesota. I thought I was there yesterday when I was going to Ellsworth. I'm like, I got to be seeing the state line because, you know, it's not that far, 45 miles. But I'm driving to Ellsworth. And before I did, I was getting dressed, which we all do in the morning, I hope, and putting my contacts in. One of my New Year's resolutions was to wear my contacts this year. I wear dailies so that I can actually text message my friends and staff and family in ways that are coherent and make a little more sense, because my texts were looking like I had a mini stroke every time I sent them. I couldn't see them. Every time someone asked to show me something, I'd have to find my glasses. New Year's resolution, wear contacts. So I started wearing my contacts almost every day. Don't wear them on Sundays because sometimes it gives me a weird sort of perception issue, but I put my contacts in. Now, I had just done my hair, and you may, you know, just assume that I spend hours on my hair every morning. Here's my hair ritual. I put a little gel in my hands. You emulsify it. My daughter-in-law is a hairstylist, so I understand. I think that's the right term. I run my fingers through my hair, kind of slick it over there. It takes 35 seconds tops, and then I'm ready to go. And then you're supposed to wash the hair gel off your hands. Now, I was in a hurry going to Ellsworth. So, I mean, you got to be in a hurry. I was excited to get there and see Ellsworth. I put my contact lenses in. I didn't wash my hands thoroughly, and I knew there was something on my hands. I knew I still had hair gel on my hands. But you know, you pop a little, I know some of you that have been around the block, you know how bad this is. I take my finger, stick it in the contact, get my contact, pop it in my right eye, and it was a little uncomfortable at first, but not that big a deal. Left one working fine, front right hand, I guess, had. And so it's a little irritating. Like it felt like something was just not right, but I mean, I could live with it. By the time I got halfway to Ellsworth, I was having vision problems. And so I was testing myself out, right? Camera one, camera two, you know, camera one, camera two. And camera two was glazed over, like I was looking through an opaque window. I couldn't see out of my right eye. It was like, and I thought, my goodness, what it was such a little thing had so quickly become such a big thing that I had to stop and I had to take my contacts out so that I could see. And it was amazing to me how quickly it escalated. I could live with a little irritation, but it was debilitating and it was only an hour. Well, I think that's how Solomon's life was. I think it became debilitating very quickly. Church history tells us that Solomon, now church history, by the way, is not scripture, but when multiple historians write accounts from people who were there and they're consistent, probably accurate, don't put it on the same level as scripture, but the story's probably true. He married an Egyptian princess. Now we already know he married one of those. He might've had a whole Egyptian wing, right? With 700 wives. He's like, this is my Egyptian, you know, group of wives and concubines. I don't know. But one of them apparently had extra hold on him. And the story goes that after the temple was built and people had a place to worship, Solomon slept with the gate or the door to the temple, the key to the lock to the door to the temple underneath his pillow. His job as the king was to be the first one in church, was to be there, be ready to go, meet people. I mean, he was like, that was his job. And so the story, the way the story goes, is this Egyptian princess spent the night with him and put him in some kind of a deep sleep. We don't know how. She had a tapestry that she had woven ahead of time that looked like the night sky. She hung the tapestry above the bed, blacked out the windows, and when he woke up to go to church, she convinced him that it was still the middle of the night, and he went back to sleep, and he slept until 10 a.m. with everyone in the city standing at the door of the church needing to get into worship. Now, you think that might have been a sign that the people you have in your life who are closest to you are leading you down a path you don't want to go, but we don't follow those signs. If you want me to show you who you're going to become, show me the people who you spend most of your time around. In Solomon's case, it was wives. Who is it in your life? It's just a law. It's the way it is. And so James says, be quick to listen to the word of God, to circumstance. You know, for someone else in your life to say, look up, listen. Slow to speak. I mean, he wrote so many proverbs that if he just stopped and listened and said, listen, I'm going to submit and I'm going to live just like I want you to, things would have been different. Jesus talked about it in the Sermon on the Mount. For those of you in city groups already, you studied this. We've studied it together in church multiple times. But Jesus talked about this in one of his sermons that he probably repeated multiple times, maybe all the time. It was one of Jesus' sermons that came up over and over. Many people think it was like his go-to, that whenever he got a new crowd, this is what he taught them, which makes perfect sense to me because repetition is one of the keys to learning. And in Matthew chapter 7, and this is about verse 3, and 1 and 2, it says, don't judge or you'll be judged. And, you know, there's a whole section here where he's talking about relationships with one another. He said, why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and you pay no attention to the plank? You don't see the plank. You don't ask if your breath stinks. You don't look to see what may be in the way. Why are you so worried about other people telling them what to do? Why are you trying to be an expert? Why are you trying to fix everybody? Take a minute. Check your pulse, look in the mirror, ask the people close to you and see if there's anything there that may be a little thing now, but can become a big thing over time. And Jesus said, how can you say to your brother, let me take that speck out, when all the time there's a plank? And then Jesus said, you hypocrite, first take the plank out, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck. Now, go back to David. Go back to Solomon's dad. Solomon's dad, David, wrote a lot of the Psalms. He was a warrior poet. I mean, he would take you out. He could use a sword. He could throw a spear. He was rough, man. He'd wrestle you to the ground, beat you into submission. He was a man's man. And I think a man's man is somebody who is hard on the outside, but soft on the inside, who doesn't lose their compassion and their gentleness, their ability to connect and to relate, but yet on the outside, they can take care of business. This was David. He was a person who could write a poem. And some of you guys who were in the men's group, you know I still owe a poem to somebody who's very special to me, and I haven't done that yet, so I'm just going public with that. David writes in the Psalms, "Who can discern their own errors?" He's talking to God. "Forgive me my hidden faults, God. Show them to me and forgive them to me." This should be so familiar to you because repetition is the key to learning. And this is a psalm that will come up in our lives together over and over because it comes up in mine over and over. "Forgive me my hidden faults. Keep your servant also from doing dumb stuff, the stuff I know I shouldn't be doing. Stop me from doing it because it's destroying my life and the people who are close to me. May they not rule over me. Then I'll be blameless, innocent of great transgression. May these words of my mouth and this meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight. God, I want your words and my words to line up, and I want the things that I think about and the person I want to be the person you have in mind and the person you want me to be. You are my rock, and you are the one who makes life worth living." And this is a dad. This is what he's saying, pretty simple. David was asking God to reveal his dirty filter. Do you have the courage to ask God to reveal yours as well? Quick to listen to the Lord, slow to speak. But I gotta fix, I gotta teach. Are you willing to ask? Are you willing to ask? Reveal, God, my dirty filter. Doing that is scary, friends, because it may mean that you hear you're not the person you think you are. But let me give you a tip from one person to another, because I love you. You may find you're not the person you think you are, but you're going to find you're the person that everyone else knows you are, because we're not fooling anybody. But the question is there anyone else in your life who loves you enough to tell you that your breath stinks? Now, we'll get to that in just a minute. He suspected that he had issues because he knew he was human, and this was earlier in his life, and these issues kept him from being right with God and right with others. But he didn't know exactly what they were, which is fair. That's fair. So he asked, and the ones he knew about, he confessed. Now, that's what we have to do with the Lord. We have the courage to ask. We have a heart to listen. And then we have to choose to follow. But Solomon takes it to a whole nother level. Refusing to ask is a sign of ignorance. I mean, if you don't want to ask, it means you don't want to know. And if you don't want to know, it means you want to live uninformed. And if you want to be uninformed, well, we don't want to be uninformed. Refusing to listen is a gateway decision that will lead to regret. And when we do not ask or do not listen, we're masterminding our own regret. And so Solomon, as he's writing, he writes in some wisdom literature, some things that if he had just stopped and done himself, it would have saved so much heartache. This is what he says. "Listen to advice and accept discipline." Discipline doesn't mean a beating. It doesn't mean being grounded. It doesn't mean a jail sentence. It's not talking about like physical discipline. What this means is instruction, observation, information. He says, listen to advice from people you trust. It's very simple. From somebody who, if your life turned out like their life spiritually, you'd be happy that you ended up like them spiritually. Make sense? That's a person you can trust. A person who wants what God wants for you more than what they want for you. Who, when they pray for you, don't pray that God's gonna, you know, make you do what they want you to do or be who they want you to be, but who God wants you to be. And that's what a spouse does who loves you. That's what you do for your kids. That's what we do for each other. Listen to advice and accept the instruction, the things that you see, the feedback that you get. And at the end, you'll be counted among the wise. And you know what that means? This is pretty cool. This is what I want. I want to be counted among the wise because that means that I appear smarter than I really am. Man, I hope that's true because I'm just learning just like you are. But if I'm willing to listen, if I'm willing to accept, if I'm willing to apply, we can end our lives not like Solomon, who started well but ended so tragically, but a little more like David, who had some bumps in the road, but ended in a way that gets him mentioned over and over and over again as a man who, although not perfect, got it right. That's what I want for me. That's what I want for you. So let's pray about it. Father, thank you for my friends, and I pray that as we conclude this time together, that we would learn from the life of Solomon, a great king in so many ways, who started so well but just wasn't self-aware. And as he became self-aware, he deluded himself. He just ignored the obvious, anesthetized himself with comfort, with distraction, with solutions to the things that he saw in his life that didn't come from you. We can relate to both these things. Father, we want what you want, but sometimes we want what we want. And sometimes, like Solomon, we just won't stop and ask and listen. So that's my prayer for my friends, that we look inside for our dirty filter so that we can love the people around us by hearing them, so that we can learn from the people around us by listening and listening well, so that you can lead us through this life as we listen to you and we do what you tell us. As we go on this journey for the next 6 weeks together, continue to soften our hearts, change our lives for your glory and yours alone. In Jesus' name, amen.